meantime, oh, there we go. All right, in the meantime, please will you turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. We are going through a series in Nehemiah. It's a story of how God used this man to rebuild the broken walls of Jerusalem and to reform his battered post-exile people. We saw how God placed the burden for Jerusalem on his heart, a burden really for the glory of God through the flourishing of God's people. And Nehemiah was servant to King Artaxerxes, the leader of the Persian Empire in the mid-5th century BC. They were the superpower of the day. And Nehemiah went before the king with a request for help. And we saw through God's intervention, the king gave permission and his support to the work of rebuilding the wall. So we saw how Nehemiah traveled from Susa to Jerusalem on a mission. He gathered the people, and they began the mammoth task of clearing the rubble and rebuilding the walls and the gates. But we saw how there was intense opposition in the land, and that's what we looked at last week as we began chapter 4. We continue the story today in chapter 4, verses 15 to 23. It's in the Pew Bibles, or I should say the Chair Bibles, on page 400. Let's read together, and then I'll pray. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried the burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for this time that we have to come to your word. Your word is a sword, and it's sharp, and it pierces, Lord. And so we ask, Father, if that's the work that you need to do in our hearts, that you would do that work. But we know, Lord, your word is also milk that nourishes and a seed that grows. And so we ask, Lord, that if it is building up that we need, Lord, that you would do that work as well. We pray, Father, in all things, in this time that we have together, that you would be glorified and that you would lift our eyes again to your great character, to your great mercy, and that you would bless us, we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm very well aware that not too many people in this room love the beautiful game. Do you know what the beautiful game is? Soccer. Or football. I'm even more aware that less of you will care about Liverpool, with whom I've had a 25-year-long love affair, an emotional roller coaster to keep me young. And I'm aware that your tolerance for my speaking about soccer is maybe growing thin, especially if you've heard me tell the story, which I think I have before. But today is a special day. Brahm usually recognizes the special days. He missed this one. Why is today a special day? The FIFA World Cup begins today, doesn't it? My wife has braced herself. There's little else that's going to be going on in our house for the next month. So today you get to grin and bear another one of my soccer stories, my rambling. In any sport, and this is certainly true in soccer, half time is a critical time. At halftime, the team rallies. They gather around the coach, and good coaches are ready with special words, words of rebuke, tactics, praise, all things peppy, I'm sure, speeches that would make William Wallace proud. And so in the game of soccer, very often it's the tale of two halves, two different halves. And that has never been more so than in the greatest game ever, the 2005 Champions League final. It was Liverpool against AC Milan. AC Milan were the Italian powerhouses, the giants at the time. I watched that game with my brother and my dad and my grandfather. And for the first 45 minutes, Liverpool took a beating like you don't often see in a world in a final. 3-0 was the score at halftime. My brother was in tears. The biltong had lost its taste. We had to decide, out of loyalty, do we see the game through or do we just switch it off and seek the consolation of our pillows? We pushed on. And when the second half started, there was anger in the eyes of those Liverpool players, a wounded pride. And in this 15-minute window, Liverpool blitzed AC Milan and scored 3 goals to equalize and draw level. AC Milan were able to respond and reestablish some control, and so the game was seen through to this tense ending that ended in a penalty shootout, a nail-biting finish, and Liverpool won that penalty shootout. I'll remember that game as long as I live. And I've always wanted to know, what did the manager say to those players at halftime that got them so fired up? Well, with God-given enthusiasm and unity for the work of building, the people we saw last week in chapter 4, verse 6, have built the wall to half its height. It's half time in the work of rebuilding the walls, and it's been difficult work. We saw how they grew fatigued with the work, and on top of this, they had an enemy threatening. They came at them with taunting and then with threat of violence. And where we left off, they were surrounded on all sides, the Samaritans to the north, the Ammonites to the east, the Arabs to the south, and the Ashdodites to the west. Sanballat and the other leaders tried to drive them to discouragement with a tactic of whisper. They won't know. They won't know. It's all right upon them, killing them. Even their loved ones from the surrounding areas said to them, 10 times, Nehemiah said, they said, you have to return to us. The work is too dangerous. So halftime came with the Jews on the brink of giving up. But Nehemiah responded quickly. They taunted, he prayed. They threatened, he prayed and said to God. And their rage he met with an impassioned reminder to the people, the greatest halftime talk that's ever been recorded. You remember the words. He said to them, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome and fight. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And with that prayer, that speech, that quick defensive organization, they were able to make their stand. Your move, Sanballat. Well, with his enemy, God's people, not cowed, but rather ready, Sanballat stopped short of actually besieging the city. I think he knew that it would get the attention of King Artaxerxes. And so there's a bit of a lull now in the opposition. Verse 15 says that God has frustrated their plan so that they can return to the work. But the opposition and the threat will still be there. It will simmer and bubble under the surface, so there will be no disarming of the people. Nehemiah must lead them now into a new phase, a pattern of vigilance and faith and the cadence of unceasing work. They must carry on their mission, but with one eye ever open for the enemy. And that's really no different for you and I today, is it? Paul said to the Ephesian church, if you remember in chapter 6, he said to them, finally, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And last week we considered how we are to stand against his taunting and his desire to have us discouraged. but the opposition to the work that God calls us to living a life that's worthy of the gospel, that opposition never really goes away. It's always there. If you want to live a life of kingdom significance, if you want to live a holy life, you need to know, and here's the point, you need to know there is always going to be an enemy trying to trip you up. In this last section of chapter 4, we can glean some principles, therefore, for the long haul of kingdom living. Number one, principle number one, be eager to build, ready to fight. Be eager to build, ready to fight. Look at verses 15 to 18 again with me. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other, and each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. It would be wonderful if our ministry efforts were unopposed, wouldn't it? If our weaknesses, maybe, didn't get in the way of effective ministry, in the way of effective gospel communication, or if we all weren't just naturally on the same page, if parenting was straightforward and our kids always obeyed us, or if there wasn't temptation after every victory. Three times, remember, Paul prayed for the thorn to be removed, and what was God's response to him? God's response to us as well in our ministry weakness, my grace is sufficient for you. They weren't afforded the luxury of unopposed work, but had to live with the frustration of danger on all sides. But they couldn't just down tools, could they? They couldn't be perpetually paranoid that an attack would come. They had to get on with the rebuilding. So Nehemiah made a plan. And that plan certainly would have made the work more tiring, more difficult. But God's grace would have to be sufficient for them, for this people. He came up with a shift system. Carriers of materials were to carry with one hand and have a weapon in the other. Builders who perhaps needed both their hands to do the work were to have their swords strapped at their sides ready, and other people were there just to guard, carrying the bigger weapons of war perhaps. This became a picture which Charles Spurgeon famously used to describe the Christian life. There are many works that Spurgeon actively engaged in as one of the perhaps the greatest pastors who's ever lived. But one of those works is a magazine that he published seeking to guide Christians towards orthodoxy and towards holy living. He called that publication, which is still going today, by the way, The Sword and the Trowel. Have you heard of it before? The sword and the trowel. The trowel is the bricklayer's tool. In the first issue of that publication, they had this to say about their purpose. They said, "We shall supply interesting reading upon general topics, but our chief aim will be to arouse believers to action and to suggest to them plans by which the kingdom of Jesus may be extended." Is that not our heart? To widen the bounds of Zion and gather together the outcasts of Israel is our heart's desire. We would sound the trumpet and lead our comrades to the fight. We would ply the trowel with untiring hand for the building up of Jerusalem's dilapidated walls and wield the sword with vigor and valor against the enemies of the truth. Spurgeon saw and understood that both responsibilities belong to the Christian life. Battling and building. We battle and we build. We are called, Paul says, to fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. Resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're called to make disciples, to build one another up in love, and to be built up as a spiritual house. So long-term effective kingdom living requires that we live with the sword in one hand and the trowel in the other. As Ecclesiastes 3 says, there's a time, isn't there, to break down and a time to build up, a time for war and a time for peace. The Christian life requires the right mixture of holy anger and humble hope, of shrewdness and gentleness, of steel and malleability. Some people seem to be all anger all the time and little hope, finding an enemy behind every door, able perhaps to tear down, but not often able to build up. They forget that ministry involves tenderness. It involves care. It involves encouragement. That God's word is not only a sword that pierces, it is a seed that grows and milk that nourishes. They struggle to find the balance and wisdom that is long-suffering and patient and kind and humble. While others seem to just swim with the flow, without any discernment through life, their families and those closest to them suffering the consequences of that, left open to destructive influences of the world. Some people don't know when to have their hackles raised. We consider the example of Christ. He was both tough and tender, was he not? He knew when to be tender and merciful and speak words of compassion and kindness, but he also knew when to be tough. I love the picture of Jesus walking into Jerusalem the last time for his final Passover. He knows exactly what they're about to do to him, and yet still his heart mourns. His heart reaches out. Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. But then we see him go into Jerusalem and he walks into the temple, and what does he see happening in the temple? He sees how his father's house of prayer has been turned into a den of thieves. And so in holy anger, what does he do? He fashions a whip and drives out the money changers. Jesus knew when to be tough and when to be tender. I love the balance we see in the Apostle Paul. Consider his ministry. If you look at the letter that he wrote to the Philippians, for example, he speaks of various opponents in that letter. In the first chapter, he speaks of those who are preaching just out of rivalry, just out of envy towards Paul. But then he says, amazingly, he says, I rejoice, though, that Christ is preached. I rejoice that Christ is preached. And then in chapter 3, we see him with another group go on the attack in the way that most church people would consider to be unacceptably confrontational. Against the Judaizers who preached a false gospel, Paul said, beware the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. Paul knew when to be tough and when to be tender. And what caused this balance in Paul? I believe it's simply this, the balance that we are called to today. If we want to know when to fight and when to build, this is the balance we need. We seek not our own interests, but we seek the interests of Christ. Is that not true? Isn't it the balance that we're called to have as the people of God? Imagine the building up that would happen if that was if that was on all of our hearts. We seek Christ's interests, not the interest of self. God, give us a heart, the heart of Paul, for your glory, that we might know when to build and when to battle. Number two, be safe in community. Be safe in community. Nehemiah knew that if an attack did come, they'd be vulnerable, spread out as they were. So look what he says in the second half of verse 18 to 20. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. The way that they would truly fight was the same way that they were building, organized, unified, together. They'd have no hope of repelling the enemy, isolated as they were in their own sections on the wall. So they knew that if fight did come to them, they'd have to rally in order to make their stand. And those who were to respond to the trumpet sound, hurrying to heed its call, they would do so for two reasons. For protection and to protect. For protection and to protect. Is that not true of us? in the gathering of the saints in all the forms that it takes. Do you know today, Christian? Do you know today that your safety is dependent upon the gathering of God's people and that you gather for the safety of others? We gather to sing to one another our battle cry, to encourage and teach one another, the Bible says. We gather to feed together upon the Word of God, to welcome the Spirit's work among us. We gather to add our amen to the kingship of Christ. We gather, as we will tonight, to feast at His table. We gather to hold fast the confession of our hope and to stir one another up to love and good works. We gather to the sound of the trumpet, the clear ringing of the gospel. May that ever be the call that goes out from this church. We are no social club. We gather with a common goal to see the work of the Lord built up, to see people saved for Him, to worship Him. We gather because life is warfare and our lives depend upon it. So can I encourage you today in this simple application, just to ask this question. Ask God to help you examine your heart. Am I living my life with a true appreciation for the gathering of the body, both for my life and for my family? And those who do regularly gather faithfully in obedience to the call, consider this. Consider reaching out to those who may be struggling. Consider reaching out and encouraging those who are struggling in this. There are people who maybe are finding it difficult to gather, for whatever reason, difficult to be around community, people who need a refuge. Isaiah 14:32 says, "The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of His people find refuge." Consider how God might use you to seek out those right now who need the refuge of Zion. What about our missionaries? Think about our missionaries and pray for them, those who are giving their lives to the building up of the church, who might feel lonely perhaps in the places where they serve. Are you praying for them? Have you considered maybe writing to them to say, I'm praying for you? May we uphold the gathering of the saints. Number three, be ready to sacrifice. Be ready to sacrifice. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is a Christian whose faith caused him to fight against Nazi policy in the Second World War, when so many pastors were just rolling over to their policies, and who died for his cause in a Nazi concentration camp in 1945, he wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he wrote these words, "Suffering is the badge of the true Christian." Suffering is the badge of the true Christian. And if you study the lives of any faithful Christians throughout the history of the church, any who have ever done any significant works for Christ and His kingdom, you'll learn that there is no service without sacrifice and suffering. You cannot serve in His kingdom without suffering for Him. We think of Nehemiah's life and what God accomplished through him, and this has been our prayer week in and week out. God, use us for your glory. Like you used them, use us for your glory. Use us the way that you use Nehemiah. Build your church through our efforts. We pray this prayer, and I believe rightly so, but do we realize that true spiritual growth always comes at the cost of sacrifice? We should not pray that prayer if we're not ready to sacrifice. Are we willing to pay the cost? Look at verses 21 to 23, the sacrifices that they had to make in this season. He says, "So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, 'Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day.' So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand." So the work stretched on from sunrise to sunset. And even at night, they had to, in shifts, guard the city. Those who had come in from the neighboring villages would have preferred to do their work and then to go to their homes outside the city. But with the enemies threatening, it would leave the city too vulnerable. And so they had to stay in the city. They couldn't escape at night to the comfort of their own beds. Now this was certainly for just a season. But you can imagine how tiring the season was. We are always called to sacrifice in the Christian life, but it is true. If you want to follow Jesus, it is true that there are going to be seasons where you think to yourself, I don't think I can sustain what God is asking of me in this season. It's tempting in those seasons to justify our desire to give up, even to justify our slips. Surely God can't be asking this of me. It must have been a mistake. Oh God, this marriage is just too difficult. I can't keep up, oh Lord, with the stress of my job. Father, this ministry is asking too much of me. Are you maybe there today? Is that maybe where you are? You're in this situation. You don't think that you can do it. Well, the truth is that God is there with you, isn't he? He's got you in this season. And the message is, the call is, don't give up. Don't give up. Paul spells out 11 chapters of the glorious gospel in Romans 1 to 11. And then he says in Romans 12 verse 1, he says to us, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, because of the great mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, every moment you live as a Christian, you live as an offering made to him. Every day you die, again and again and again, you die to self and to sin. You are a walking sacrifice. So the life you offer, what you put on the table, has no clauses. It's got no terms and conditions. There's no, I'll go so far and no further, Christ. But through the death that you die every day, you are truly alive. Alive to Christ. Alive to his righteousness. Sharing, the Bible says, in the fellowship of Christ, the fellowship even of his suffering, becoming like him in his death, but found with him. In verse 23, it says that, or it shows us how Nehemiah led by example in this sacrificial work. Neither he nor his men were able to put on their pajamas, kick back and enjoy a glass of wine and a good book at night. What we need from leaders in the church and in the home, in friend groups, from those who are living in the world who want to have an influence in a culture of comfort and ease, what we need to see is people who embrace sacrifice as the regular duty of life. Holiness and the fruit of good works requires sacrifice. John Bunyan was a man who was arrested simply for preaching the gospel. He preached the true gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in a day when the works righteousness of the church made it very difficult to preach that gospel. And he was put in prison for 12 years. 12 difficult years. A great suffering for him, a suffering for his family, his wife and his children who relied upon him. And from that cell he wrote these words. He said, there is no man that goeth to heaven, but he must go by the cross. The cross is the standing waymark by which all they that go to glory must pass by. So what sacrifice maybe do you need to stop kicking against? What sacrifice today do you need to embrace with greater joy in your Christian life? Finally, principle number 4, be secure in God's strength. Be secure in God's strength. Throughout the chapter, what we've seen is Nehemiah's courage and skillful leadership. But in this memoir that he's written down to recount all these events, you see one thing. You see that his confidence is not in himself, is it? When they taunted, he goes to God for justice. When they threatened violence, he moved quickly to set a guard, but not before prayer. When discouragement seeped into the camp, he lifted their eyes to the one, he says, who is great and awesome. When their stand is successful and there's a lull in the opposition, he doesn't glorify his own quick thinking. He says it is God who has frustrated their efforts. And when he tells them to be ready at the trumpet sound, his message of hope in verse 20 is this. He says, our God will fight for us. Our God will fight for us. Is this not one of the great themes of Israel's history, that those servants of the Most High knew that they were nothing apart from God, and that God would glorify his own name by fighting for Israel? Right from the beginning, we see this in their history. When he saved them out of slavery in Egypt, we see Israel between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea, and God said to them in that moment, this should have set the pattern for going forward. Exodus 14:14, the Lord will fight for you and you have only to be silent. When he led them into the promised land, he said to Joshua, he made a promise. He said, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. The psalmists told them how to worship, how to sing when the storm clouds gathered overhead. Psalm 46:10-11, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He told them how to sing as they might go about their work. Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. When the nations threatened, the prophets entreated the kings not to trust in the other nations, but to trust in Yahweh. Isaiah 31:1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 20, there's a scene that's quite similar to the scene here in Nehemiah 4. Jerusalem is coming under siege. Jehoshaphat was king at the time, and the nations have come to destroy the city. And it says that Jehoshaphat was greatly afraid. It says, though, that he set his face to seek the Lord, and then he called for a fast in Judah. And the author of 2 Chronicles records his prayer. It's less confident, perhaps, than Nehemiah's, but there's the same heart attitude, the same attitude of trust. Jehoshaphat said, we are powerless. We are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Maybe today you're a little closer to Jehoshaphat than to Nehemiah. Maybe you are afraid when you look at what's going on in your life. Maybe it feels like your faith is hanging by a thread, but God still honored this prayer of Jehoshaphat's. He still honors the prayer of faith, even when that faith is as small as a mustard seed. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Our God will fight for us. Now, that's not a license for passivity. It's not a license for laying down of arms and sitting back. They prayed, and then they set the guard. They prayed, and then they watched in vigilance. They prayed, and they got to work. In the Irish Wars of the 17th century, Oliver Cromwell put it like this. He said this, trust in God and keep your powder dry. Trust in God and keep your powder dry. This is the Christian life. It's great responsibility, but it's great assurance that the outcome doesn't rest with us. It rests with Him. We're called to the responsibility of working out our salvation with fear and trembling, to walking in the ways of the Lord, to wielding the word of God, both to build and to battle. We're called to be committed to God's people. We're called to grow in our faith. But in all of this, it says it is God, right? It is God who works in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We are called to ply the sword and the trowel diligently, but to do so in an attitude, a spirit of rest. Maybe today you're looking at life around you and looking at life ahead of you, and what you see there, you're seeing only a mountain that you think you cannot climb. Discouraged, maybe you're bemoaning your lack of strength or the impossibility of the task before you. Maybe you've lost the perspective of need and supply that was always meant to mark the people of God. Yes, it's too much for you. That's always been the point. It's too much for you. You're not the one, though, who ultimately builds the house. You're not the one who's going to grow the church. You're not the one who wins the hearts of your children. You don't secure the future. You are a weak and a fragile vessel, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, a jar of clay, breakable, but you hold something beautiful, something important, a gospel message that God has given to his church, given to his people to bear in the world, your hope in Christ. So go out into the world. Go with that hope, that message of hope. It's not yours to guarantee the outcome, but it's yours, Christian, to love him, to trust him, and to do the next good, faithful thing. And is the one who bled and died able to hold fast your life? Absolutely, yes, he is. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing together. Our Father, as ever, we desire that you would meet with us in the ways of our need. We are here to give glory to you, Lord. We're here to sing your praises. We hear that you would be magnified in the truth of our hearts, of our love for you. But Lord, we are here for you because we need you. And there are those here today, Lord, I know, who need your help, who are being called to areas of obedience that are difficult and costly. And maybe they feel like giving up, Lord. God, I pray that you would give us the strength. Give them the strength to continue in obedience, trusting that you hold fast our lives, that we don't secure our own future, but our future rests with you. Lord, maybe there are some here today who never bowed the knee to the kingship of Christ. Oh Lord, it is my prayer, Jesus, that you would grip their hearts today, that their eyes would be open to the truth of the gospel, the truth of their rebellion, the truth of their opposition, that you would call them and save them. We know that your Spirit can do this work. We pray this for our children, Lord. We need your help. We cannot do it. Oh, Father, we pray in all things. As we go out from this place, we pray that this time would have lifted us up, and we pray that you would encourage us in the work that you've called us to do. Help us to fight and help us to build. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.